Go ahead and turn back a few pages to Revelation chapter 4 for our sermon this morning. A couple of weeks ago, when we were together last in the book of Revelation, we went through verses 1 through 5. So this morning we'll go through verses 6 through 11. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things. And for thy pleasure they are and were created. Let's pray. Our Father who sits upon the throne, you are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. You are holy, 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 the one who was and is to come. Help us to be fully cognizant of these truths this morning as we study this passage of Scripture. We would see you entirely sovereign over every facet of creation. The judge whose judgments are true and righteous altogether. The Father who loves his people, his children, and gathers them around him. Help us to see you not as we imagine you to be or as our traditions have taught you to be, but as your word teaches us you are. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So for those of you who were not here a couple of weeks ago on Sunday afternoon when we went through the first five verses, let me give you a little bit of an overview of those five verses so that hopefully we'll have a little bit of a better foundation to jump off into the second half of this chapter. Chapter 4 is a transition chapter. It brings us from the explicit letters written to the seven churches in Asia Minor found in chapters 2 and 3, and it now brings us up into heaven as we begin the transition to the later chapters, which are going to talk about the cataclysmic judgments of God that he will be pouring out upon the earth. It would be easy if we read over chapter 4 and 5, particularly chapter 4, and only read perhaps chapter 6 through 19 or something of this nature, to see Revelation as a very depressing, pessimistic book. Because it is full of the judgments of God. Vials of the wrath of God being poured out upon the earth. And so I think it is very merciful and kind and wise of God, before he gets into those cataclysmic judgments, to let us see his throne room. To let us see the God who is declaring these judgments and handing out and pouring out these judgments upon the earth. We said last week that verse 2 is really the important verse in this chapter. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. All the rest of the chapter describes for us what it means for God to be seated on the throne. The King of kings, the Lord of lords, the judge of all judges, to be enthroned and ready to begin to hand out his good and true and righteous judgments. The first thing we saw was that he is a God of his people. He was like the jasper and sardine stone, the first and last stone of the children of Israel that was on the breastplate of the high priest. From the first to the last of his people, this is a God of his people. This is a God who, as he looks at his people, he looks through the lens of the rainbow, that sign of God's mercy toward people. He looks through the lens of the rainbow and he's reminded of that covenant he made to be merciful and never to destroy the earth with water again. But it's not merely mercy for the sake of mercy, but it's mercy for the sake of the Emerald of Judah. This rainbow is tinged with the color of emerald, and emerald was that fourth stone in the high priest's breastplate which represented Judah. And who does Judah represent? The Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So as God looks at his people and he looks through the covenant of mercy, it's a covenant of mercy because of Judah's son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We see he's a God who has called his people around him. There's 24 elders signifying the church in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. The 12 patriarchs and the 12 apostles upon whom the church was built. They're seated there around the throne. He promised at the end of chapter 3 that to those who overcome, he will grant to sit with me in my throne. And so we flip over to chapter 4 and that's what we see. His overcoming people enthroned around his throne with crowns of gold upon their head, clothed in white raiment. We see that these judgments come from the lawgiver. The only other place in the Bible that we see lightnings and thunderings and voices accompanying is on Mount Sinai when God gives the law to Moses. And so he sits on this throne from which proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. This is a God who's going to give judgments to the earth that are just, that are righteous, that are in full keeping with the law of God that he's given to the world. We see that he's a God, a judge who gives judgments, but with the judgments he gives the Holy Spirit. Before the throne there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And we saw both in the Old Testament as well as here in the book of Revelation that that's the full manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And all seven of his offices which he promised to bring, he brings them to his people. So as these judgments are poured out on the earth, he doesn't pour out judgments devoid of himself. But with the judgments upon the enemies of God, he gives his spirit to the people of God, to the children of God. These judgments will be accompanied with a comforter. So there's the first half of the chapter. There's what we saw in verses 1 through 5. As God prepares to begin handing out these judgments, he wants his people to see into heaven, to see the throne room, and to recognize the heart of the Father, the character of the King. As he gives these judgments, it's with an eye of mercy and care and continuity toward his people. So now picking up in verse 6, we see, "And before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal." This image is used twice in the book of Revelation. It's used here in chapter 4, and it's also used in Revelation chapter 15 and verse 2. Where he says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God." This is one of the images used in this book, and there will be several as we move through this book, where I will be completely honest with you and tell you I don't have a very strong conviction as to just the exact precise meaning of it. The scriptures tell us there's this sea of glass before the throne, so we take that at face value. God's word is true. That's what John saw and he wished to convey to us. But there's been a lot of speculation about exactly what this sea of glass means. And the one that I found that seemed to be the most helpful to me was John Gill's. John Gill was a Puritan in the 16 and 1700s. He was a historic premillennialist, was his view of the last age. Let me just read his commentary to you about this sea of glass. He said, "I think by it is meant the gospel, compared to a sea for the deep things of God and the mysteries of grace which are in it. To a sea of glass, because in it is beheld as in a glass the glory of the Lord, of his person, office, and righteousness, as well as many other wondrous things. And to one like crystal for the clearness, perspicuity, and evidence of the truths contained in it. And to a fixed, still, and quiet sea, because it is the gospel of peace, love, grace, and mercy. And brings peace, joy, and tranquility to troubled minds when the law works wrath. But here are no tossing, foaming, raging waves of wrath and fury, but all smooth, stable, solid, tranquil, and quiet. And this is said to be before the throne where the rainbow of the covenant is, of which the gospel is a transcript, and where the 24 elders or members of churches be for their delight and comfort, and where the 7 spirits of God are to furnish men with gifts to preach it, and where the 4 living creatures or ministers of the word have their place who officiate in it. So I thought he did a much better job than I could have done trying to paraphrase that. So I think that's a helpful way to look at this. And when you think about Revelation chapter 15, where we see the overcomers, the saints of God, standing on the sea of glass, we would recognize if we're going to stand before the throne of God, we must come standing on the gospel. We will not stand there before the throne of God on any other foundation, on any works of merit of our own. But it will be purely on that work of Jesus Christ relayed to us in the gospel. From there we see that there were 4 beasts. And and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now before we get into who these 4 beasts are and what they represent to us about the enthroned God, I want to just make a technical point, which is that the word here used for beasts is the Greek word zoon. Z-O-O-N would be how it was transliterated into English. And it's usually used, the other places you find it translated in the scripture, it's usually used in reference to beasts of burden or sacrificial animals. It merely means a living creature. When we hear the word beast, a lot of times we attach some negative connotation to it. Something wild and dangerous and monstrous. It's a beast. And actually, later on in the book, when we see the beast that rises out of the earth and the beast that rises out of the sea, that's a different Greek word. And it does have to do with a wild, dangerous, venomous beast. But these beasts are different from those beasts. These beasts are merely represented to us as living creatures. It's where we get our English word zoology from, or the zoo. For those of you who have the handouts, you see the animals there around the word beast or around the word zoo, because that's the English word that comes from this Greek word. It has to do with any living creature. Okay, so that's just a technical point for us to recognize here. These beasts are not monstrous, dangerous beasts, but they're a creation of God, something living and denoting something by their life and their appearance. Secondly, these beasts seem to be either the same thing or very similar to those mentioned in 2 different Old Testament books. In the book of Isaiah and in the book of Ezekiel, we find very similar representations. If you have your Bibles and you want to turn with me back to Isaiah chapter 6, you'll see in Isaiah chapter 6 and verses 2 and 3 a similar description both in some of their attributes as well as what they're saying. We see of these 4 beasts here in the book of Revelation, verse 8 tells us they had each of them 6 wings and they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." In Isaiah chapter 6 in verses 2 and 3, where Isaiah gets a peek into the throne room of God, he says, "Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So you see, they have 6 wings, like these 4 beasts have 6 wings, and they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy," just as the beasts here in Revelation are saying, "Holy, holy, holy." So at least a very similar picture, if not identical. And then if you turn over to Ezekiel chapter 1, we get a vision that Ezekiel gets. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, although all of Ezekiel chapter 1 goes into great detail. I just want to pick out a few verses to show you the similarities between the beasts in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the beasts here in Revelation chapter 4. In Ezekiel 1, 5, and 6, it says, "Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man, and every one had four faces, and every one had four wings." And then if you skip down to verse 10, "As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle." So once again, we get a very similar description here. We also see that they're full of eyes in this chapter. A couple of the differences between the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 and the creatures here in Revelation chapter 5 is that the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 have four wings, and the creatures here and in Isaiah have six wings. Also, the creatures described in Ezekiel chapter 1 seem to have four faces each, whereas the creatures here in Revelation chapter 4 seem to have one face each, but the likeness of those faces is the same representation in both places: a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. So there's a lot of similarities between the two. And then if you're still in Ezekiel chapter 1, if you look down at verse 14, this will be important as we get further into our discussion. "And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning." So that gives us a little bit more context as we consider these creatures. Many have argued that these are not the same creatures, that the creatures in Ezekiel chapter 1 are different than the creatures in Isaiah chapter 6 and are different than the creatures in Revelation chapter 4. And certainly, as I pointed out, there are some differences between them. But the similarities are so striking that I think it would be hard to pass them off as though they're all entirely different creatures altogether. If they're not the same individuals, it seems to me very likely that they're at least of the same kind, the same creation, if you will. So there's been much ink spilt and many theories advanced as to what is meant by these four living beings. Some have argued that they are angels, that they're angels, and being in the midst of the throne has to do with them hovering back and forth and forward and back all around and in the midst of the throne there, ready to do the will of God. And Ezekiel tells us that they go like a flash of lightning from the throne to do the will of God, and they're there over all of God's creation to do whatever God bids. A difficulty with that is that in chapter 5, we see in verse 8, "When he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign on the earth." So the four beasts seem to join in with the 24 elders in this declaration to God, that you've redeemed us with your blood. And we know the angels were not redeemed with the blood of Jesus Christ. Men have that distinct privilege. And angels, there were some who are elect angels and some which were reprobate angels, but there are no redeemed angels. It is either one or the other. So that brings a little bit of difficulty. Some have suggested that these four beasts are the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's a lot of interesting similarities that have been drawn between the lion and the calf and the man and the eagle, and the way that each of the four gospel writers approached the gospel and their declaration of it. But we find out later in the book of Revelation that each one of the four beasts in turn calls John up to look and see at something. And so does John call John to look at something? That seems a little bit disjointed, a little bit odd. So it's hard for me to say that's, you know, fully consistent with the way the four beasts are represented in the book of Revelation. So Some have suggested, John Gill is one, who said that these four beasts represent gospel ministers in all ages. And they have to be bold like a lion. And they have to be steady like an ox. And they have to be caring like a man. And they have to soar into the lofty things of God like an eagle. And they're ever before the throne, ready to do the will of God and to bring the word of God to God's people. That's an interesting way of looking at it as well. But that seems disjointed to me because they're mentioned as separate from the 24 elders. There's a distinction that seems to be drawn between the 24 elders and these four beasts. And so if the 24 elders represent the church of God in all ages, then why are these, the idea of the ministers, distinct from that? So let me give you what I think gives the best, fullest, most consistent representation of what these four beasts represent here. And I think it represents the sovereignty of God over all of his creation, whether carried out by the Godhead himself, angels, or humans, or even the baser creation, animals or plants or things of this nature. Let's go through it and see why I feel like that's the most consistent representation here. First, we see that these beasts are in the midst of the throne and about the throne. And this opening description is one that brings much difficulty when trying to attribute this either to men or angels distinctly. Which one is in the midst of the throne? Men or angels? Is it not God himself who sits there on the throne? Albert Barnes attempts to get around this by saying that these four beasts are like bent over and the throne is on their back and their faces are pointing out in four different directions. And so they're in the midst of the throne and that the throne's seated on them and they're around the throne the way that we see the bath in the temple that was seated on the back of animals facing out. That's the way he attempted to describe that. But if we understand this as the general principle of God's sovereignty over all of his creation, regardless of how he decides to execute it in the earth, we see that this is part and parcel with God's throne. It's in the midst of his throne, and it's about his throne. God has the prerogative and the authority and the power to do all his holy will, however he sees best to do it. These are not men on the throne or angels on the throne, but the sovereignty of God in the midst and about the throne, and carried out and executed in various means. Secondly, we see that these creatures are full of eyes. We see that in verse 6, about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And verse 8, they were full of eyes within. As I mentioned, this is another similarity with the four creatures described in Ezekiel. This is descriptive of their ability to see in all directions. There's nothing that they miss. There's nothing that gets past them. There's nothing that they don't notice and pay attention to and take an interest in. What a perfect description of the sovereign rule of our God. He sees all. He oversees all. His dictates are perfectly fitted to every moment, for every individual, in every location, in all times. He sees it all at the same time and works all according to his sovereign will. The faces of the four beasts represent all creation. And this is something that almost every commentator drew out. The lion is the king of the wild beasts. The ox is the king of the domestic beasts. The man is the king of God's creation. And the eagle is the king of the birds. So each of these would represent a different facet of creation represented in these four beasts. And so the idea here would be that there's no realm of creation over which the sovereignty of God does not extend. When you think of this in the realm of animals and nature and creation, you probably immediately have some stories that start coming to your mind. This is a God who can make an ass speak. This is a God who can make a whale swallow a man and spit him back up on dry land at his command. This is a God who can make a sea part and come back together again, a storm blow in and then die away suddenly. He can make a gourd to grow in a night and die in a day. He can make it rain until the highest mountains are covered, and he can hold back the rain until the deepest springs run dry. He can make the sun stop, or he can turn the sun back. He can make dew cover all but one spot, and he can make dew cover only that spot. He can tell ravens to bring food to his prophets, or bees to make honey in the carcass of a lion. We read through the Bible, and this is what we see. A God over all of his creation, over the wild beasts, over the domestic beasts, over man, over the birds of the air, over very nature itself. Isn't this what amazed the disciples of Jesus Christ? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? This is who he is. He's the king of all creation. He's the sovereign one who dictates things to be and they are. It's the God who created all out of nothing in 6 days, who spoke and they were. They rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy." Now, I found it very interesting as we were singing the hymn this morning, "Holy, holy, holy." Verse 2 comes straight almost from our text. "Holy, holy, holy, all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, who wert and art and evermore shall be." All of that comes directly here from Revelation chapter 4. But it's interesting that all thy works shall praise thy name in earth and sky and sea. This, I believe, is the idea here of the four beasts crying, "Holy, holy, holy." It's all the works of God praising his name in earth and sky and sea. It's the sovereignty of God impacting every aspect of creation, and in so doing, it reflects and turns glory back to its judge, king, and creator. The implication here that they rest not day and night saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," that doesn't mean that that's the only words that ever come out of their mouth throughout all eternity. It's not like you go to heaven and for all you're ever going to hear in heaven is, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which is and was and is to come." It's not going to be an eternity of having that repeated in our ears. And I can say that because we see a few chapters later that there's a silence in heaven for half an hour. So if there's a silence in heaven for half an hour, then these four beasts weren't crying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come," at that time that there was the silence. We see them joining in with the 24 elders in ascribing praise and glory and honor to the Lamb who redeemed them. We see in Isaiah, while they said something very similar, it wasn't exactly the same, where they said, "Holy, holy, holy, is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory." So those two passages together tell us that the idea here is that through all eternity, the sovereign works of God are doing exactly what God intends for them to do, and in doing that, it brings him glory. There is nothing that has happened from the first day of creation till the final day when the curtain is closed that will not bring God glory. He will receive glory in the redemption of the elect, and he will receive glory in the condemnation of the reprobate. He will receive glory in tornadoes and hurricanes and snowstorms and fires, and he will receive glory in sunshine and flowers and dew. He'll receive glory in babies being born, and he'll receive glory in old men dying. He'll receive glory in kingdoms being raised up, and he'll receive glory in kingdoms being thrown down. From the first to the last, this will be the constant refrain of God's interaction with his creation. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. we see in the works of God all around us, or we ought to see. If we're Christians looking through a biblical worldview, we ought to see in every act of God a declaration of His holiness, His separateness, His otherness, His perfection. Jesus asked us, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to His stature? We can't. We can wish as much as we want that we were an inch taller, and we can't do a thing about it by wishing. And so when we see God sticking His finger into creation and doing things that we cannot do, it ought to cause us to recognize, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. All Thy works shall praise Thy name in earth and sky and sea. Which brings us to the final point about these four beasts, which is that their declaration of God's holiness, this cry that they caused to go out for all of God's people to hear, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come, that triggers a response in the 24 elders. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him. So when the declaration is made, when we see the sovereign providence of God acting in this world, it ought to trigger a response in us. When we see God caring for His people in whatever means He chooses to do so, we ought to see that, we ought to hear that, we ought to recognize that, and it ought to cause in our hearts an echo of that refrain. Yes, God, because You are other and separate and above and holy and perfect and righteous, I have nothing of my own. This throne You've put me on, and these white garments You've clothed me with, and this gold crown You've placed on my head is Yours. I didn't earn this throne. I didn't clean these garments. I didn't gain this crown through a victory of my flesh. It's Yours. Your sovereign power did it. Your providence gave it to me. This is the response that's triggered by the universal church in all ages. When these four beasts declare the holiness of God, the 24 elders join in. Yes, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things. And for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Psalm chapter 115 in verse 3 says, Our God is in the heavens, He has done whatsoever He has pleased. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us that what it pleased God to do was to work all things together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. And when we see this, a sovereign God seated in the heaven doing whatever pleases Him, and that what pleased Him was to cause all things to work together for our good, the response ought to be such as Jesus taught us, that all men might see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. So what's the application? Revelation chapter 1 tells us that there's a blessing for everyone who reads and everyone who hears this book. What blessing do we receive from Revelation chapter 4, particularly here, verses 6 through 11? One blessing we receive is being reminded that supporting every saint before the throne of God is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That clear, beautiful, calm sea of glass there around the throne of God, if we will be standing there, we will be standing on the finished work of Jesus Christ. His obedient life, His obedient death, His powerful resurrection, his ascension to be before the Father, where he ever intercedes for us, that's our ground to stand on. That's the sea we stand on. All other ground is sinking sand. But this here is a firm crystal sea. Secondly, this chapter ought to bless us in reminding us that every event in your life, or in any way associated with your life, is seen by God's providence. Nothing slips past God. That sounds basic, that sounds foundational, but don't you sometimes empathize with the psalmist? Lord, do you see? Lord, do you hear? What is happening here? I don't understand. How could this be for my good? How could this turn to your glory? Why are you allowing this loved one to go on in their sins? Why haven't you healed this disease? Why did you take this loved one from me? God sees all of it. Full of eyes, before and behind and within. But not only does he see it, he's not merely an omniscient God, but he's an omnipotent God. Not only does he see all of his creation, but he works in all of his creation. He controls all of his creation. He has power and authority over all of his creation. Whether it's a lion or an ox or a man or an eagle, whether it's your finances or your health or your relationships or the political climate in which you find yourself, or the economical situation in which you find yourself. If you're a child of God, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're submitted to his gospel, if you're standing on that sea, he's working that for your good. You say, I don't know if I can believe that. He spared not his own son. He gave up Jesus Christ. But you think he's withholding something good for you in your pocketbook? He didn't spare his own son, but you think he's sparing something in your relationship that he didn't spare in his own relationship? No. He is working that together for your good. We may not see it today. We may not see it in 50 years. But when we see him, we shall know even as we are known. Fourthly, God sees everything in your life, he's in control of everything in your life, and he's working everything in your life to bring himself glory. I heard one preacher put it this way. Is God an idolater? No. He has no other gods before him. Or as another preacher put it, God is for God. This is God's intention, is to bring himself glory because he's worthy of all glory. He's not a narcissist. A narcissist wants things for himself that he is not worthy of. This is the message, though, of these. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. Nothing exists except for that God spoke it into existence, and God continues to uphold its existence, and therefore, who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? Why hast thou made me thus? You wouldn't exist if he didn't make you. So now that he's made you, he doesn't owe you. But out of mercy and love, he's promised to do you good in Jesus Christ. He's promised to adopt you as a father and call you around his throne with the rest of his church, which is our fifth and final application here this morning. We ought to see in every providential working of God, whatever it is, whether we perceive it as good or bad, whatever is being worked in our life, we need to view it within the unity of the triumphant universal church, the 24 elders around the throne of God, we're part of that crowd. We're represented by those men. We're there with them in the unity of the Spirit. And so with them, we should see every providential working of God as a fresh opportunity to throw ourselves at His feet and return all diadems to Him. You're worthy, Lord. You're worthy. God has not asked you to take your son, your only son, whom thou lovest, and go sacrifice him, like you did to Abraham. But Abraham did by faith. And out of that opportunity, Abraham saw my day and was glad, Jesus said. So when the providence of God does ask you to do something hard, does ask you to go through a trial, He's probably not brought you through a trial like He brought Job through. He's probably not taken all your children and all your finances and all your health and all your relationships. But Job said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So every providential act of God ought to cause us to find unity with Abraham and with Job and with David and with Solomon and with Peter and with John and with Jude and with James and with Andrew and with Athanasius and with Martin Luther. We ought to come together and we ought to see this universal, eternal outworking of the providence of God in creation and say, Lord, you are worthy. You are doing all your holy will, and I praise you and glorify you for it. Everything I have is yours. Every crown you've given me is yours. So for every believer, there's five applications for you. Let me conclude with a word for the unbelievers. If you're here this morning and you're not submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you're not standing on that solid sea. The all-encompassing providence of God is making a trophy out of you as well to His glory. One way or another, you will glorify God. The question is, will it be a trophy of His grace or a trophy of His justice? Will it be a trophy of His mercy or a trophy of His righteous wrath? Are you represented by the 24 elders as those among God's people? Or are you those upon whom the King is preparing to pass cataclysmic and disastrous judgment upon all those on the earth who have refused to repent? The gospel message is to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand to our feet and we'll be closed with a word of prayer and a song. Again, Father, you are thrice holy. You are worthy of all we can give you. Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The glories of my God and King, the wonders of His grace. Help us not to only have that heart when seated in ease on Sunday morning. But as we go through this week and this year and the rest of our lives, that we would see every providential work of God as a trigger again to cause us to cast our diadems at your feet and proclaim your holiness and worthiness. Please save those who are here this morning who have not yet repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus Christ, that the Spirit would work on their hearts even today. For Christ's sake, we ask these things.